Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 21 is the passage at which we've arrived in our systematic study of this epistle. You'll notice that the title for our talk this morning is The Importance of Attitudes. Over and over again in this passage of Scripture, you'll find Paul talking about minds. And the word mind basically means the attitude. The attitude or the mind of a person affects the way he behaves. Of course, the reason that many people do things is simply because of the attitudes that they have. I think perhaps we don't spend enough time looking into our attitudes, and if we did, we might act in rather different ways from the ways in which we do. It's desperately important that a Christian should understand that his attitudes are right. Because, you see, when your attitudes are right, your personality is going to be right. When your personality is going to be right, your motivation is right. When your motivation is right, your actions are going to be right. And actions don't just happen. Actions are the results of all kind of processes taking place in your life, and one of the root causes of all the processes taking place in your life, is your attitude. Now, the Christian, of course, is a person who has a remarkable attitude in theory. Doesn't always work out in practice. But in theory, he has the kind of attitude that Christ had. And this, of course, this attitude comes about purely and simply through his cooperation with the work of the Spirit of the living God within him. Paul is going to show us the attitude of a Christian in this passage of Scripture. And also, in startling contrast, he's going to show us the attitude of the person who is not a Christian. And I'm sure that you will have noticed on your outline that there are 7 different attitudes that I want to talk about this morning. I'm sure we could find more in this passage, but when I arrived at the perfect number of 7, I stopped looking and decided we wouldn't get through these 7 anyway. But here's something to go on with. The first attitude that he talks about is a mature attitude. The beginning of verse 15, he said, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." Those people who like to look for contradictions in the Bible have a beauty here. Because in verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are perfect be thus minded." But in verse 12, he's just said, "Not as though I were already perfect." And of course, this looks like a glaring contradiction. In verse 12, he is saying that I have not arrived at the position where nothing needs to be done in my life. I do not regard myself as being absolutely sinlessly perfect. I do not regard myself as having totally arrived. In verse 15, he is saying, but I do regard myself as being a mature believer, not that there isn't more to be done. And of course, when we talk about maturity, this is something that everybody assumes that they have, but so often they haven't got around to discovering what maturity really is. You can never be mature if you don't have a mature attitude. And if you don't have a mature spiritual attitude, then you'll never be mature spiritually. And Paul is referring to the passage of Scripture that has just gone by. Because in verse 15, he uses the word therefore. Always remember the rule. Whenever you find the word therefore in Scripture, you ask yourself, what's it there for? And when you find the word therefore, it's always there for this good reason. It is a link between what is coming and what has just gone by. Let us therefore, that is referring to what has just been said, let us therefore who are mature think this way. To summarize the passage that has just gone before, we will notice that a mature attitude, first of all, is demonstrated by mature aspirations. His aspiration, he says in verse 14, is that he's pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of Christ. It's also a mature application, because notice he's thinking in terms of his life as being a real race. It also is demonstrated by mature anticipation, for he's anticipating the placing around his neck of the laurel wreath that shows that he has been triumphant in the race that he ran down here on earth. You not always find this mature attitude in Christians. For instance, they aren't aspiring very maturely. Their aspirations are rather low, to put it mildly. You won't always find this mature application. For instance, their Christianity does not look like a race, it looks more like a Sunday afternoon stroll. Their Christianity is not something that would give you the impression that we were living in days of urgency and living in days when we don't have long to go. They would rather give you the impression that all you've got to do is believe, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. This is immature. Paul, of course, using this lovely expression of Christian life being a race, gives the idea of a real mature Christian being someone who applies himself to his Christianity like a runner applies himself to the race in which he's running. He's still a colleague of mine, Mr. L.H.E. Van Duren, who's the principal of Capenry Bible School in England. I remember him talking when I was a real young guy, and in a very quaint way, he was explaining to us how the Christian life is a race. And he said, I have never seen anybody in his starting blocks for a race with an overcoat on, wearing a hat and gloves and heavy boots. Not to suggest, of course, that there's anything wrong with an overcoat or a hat or gloves or heavy boots. But a person who is running a race knows that he does not look upon things as being right or wrong. He looks upon things as being helps or hindrances. And if certain things which are perfectly good in themselves become a hindrance to my attitude and my application to my Christianity as if it were a race, then that thing may not be wrong, but it's certainly a hindrance, and a sprinter gets rid of all his hindrances. Then he began to list various things that might be regarded as perfectly legitimate, perfectly good, perfectly lovely, but a total hindrance when it comes to really applying myself to my Christianity. The mature attitude has a mature aspiration. I'm aspiring to higher things. And the mature attitude has a mature application. This is a race I'm in. I'm for real. I'm in business. And thirdly, there's the mature anticipation. For he's not looking for earthly reward, and he's not looking for human plaudits. He says, I am running the race, and I'm pressing toward the mark. I want that God-given garland around my neck. It's his prize I'm interested in. It's what he thinks that really matters. You know, you can always tell the person with a mature spiritual attitude because he is desperately concerned about what God is really thinking, about what he's really doing. What other people are thinking will not be unimportant, but it will certainly be of secondary importance to him. To his own master, he stands or falls, and it is with this mature anticipation that he lives. I believe this morning we need to check on our attitude and find out if it could be described by this lovely word, mature. Do I have a mature spiritual attitude? The second attitude that he talks about in this passage is what I would call an open attitude. For in verse 15b, he says this, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it, even this, unto you. In other words, he's saying now, first of all, we'll talk about people with a mature attitude, but of course, we're not mature in our attitude in every degree. Therefore, it is necessary for us to see that there may be some things that we haven't grasped, and there may be some things that we don't know. And if there are some things we haven't grasped, and if there are some things we don't know, then what is necessary more than anything else is an open attitude. Be open, first of all, to instruction. He said, God is going to teach you. God is going to lead you. I believe one of the sad things that can happen in our Christian experience is this, that we can get minds like steel traps. And we come to the point of saying, I have the truth. Bang! And I don't know if you've ever tried to work with people who have that kind of attitude, but I'll tell you something. The person who does not have an open attitude is a person who doesn't have a very mature attitude. Because anybody who's mature knows that there's far more truth that he doesn't know than he does know. And therefore, if there's far more that he doesn't know than he does know, he's going to be open to all that he doesn't know in order that he might add to all that he does know. This is mature, to be open in your attitude. Now, I know that there are basic things that are immovable. I know that there are basic things that we must grasp, but all the variations on the basics that are open to us are so vast that a genuine mature attitude will always be open to instruction. If you be in anything otherwise minded, Paul says, God will reveal even this to you. Then secondly, we've got to be open to revelation. I believe that when he uses the word God shall reveal it to you, he's speaking carefully here. Because we do discover the things of God by revelation. Some people are getting themselves all uptight because they're trying to figure out God by rationalization. Rationalization is a little man trying to figure out a big God. Revelation is a big God revealing himself to a little man. And this is the way it works. There is no chance of you rationalizing God, but there's every chance of God revealing himself to you. And therefore I must always be open to new revelations of God from God. But there's a danger in this. Sometimes you'll come across people who always say, God told me this. You see? The Lord said this to me. Now, as soon as anybody says that to me, I always have a little question in my mind, and sometimes I ask them and sometimes I don't. The question is this, how did he say it to you? You just said, God said this to me. How did he say it? And you know, often I have discovered that the people who say, God said this to me, aren't sure if God said it to them, because all they've got is a feeling. A feeling. You heard about the two young people who had a feeling. When these two young people had a feeling, they thought it would never go. But when it went, they thought it had never been. And when it had gone away, they thought it would never come back again. That's what happens when you live on the realm of feelings. The feelings you think will never go, but they do. When they've gone, you think they've never been. When they've been and gone, you think they'll never come back. And you never really know where you are. Always remember this. If you start just saying, God said this to me, God showed this to me, but you can't show how God showed it to you, then in all probability, you're not really working on the basis of divine revelation. Because God reveals through his word. And if your feelings don't equate to the solid counsel of the word of God, you could be in difficulties. I heard about a deacon's meeting. Not here, don't get alarmed. I heard about a deacon's meeting where the deacon's board was divided. And everybody had spoken to the issue, and everybody had given their opinions, and it was all on a perfectly fine basis. And of course, this was the lovely thing about it, as everybody gave their views, it was helpful to get an all-round picture. Incidentally, always remember what Billy Graham said. He said, if in a marriage two people agree on everything, one of them isn't necessary. And I believe that this is helpful to always keep it in this view. If on a deacon's board everybody agrees, then some of them aren't necessary. What's the point? You may as well only have one, because everybody's just going to say the same thing. But on this particular time, a very interesting thing happened. Some said one thing, some said another, and one gentleman sat there silent. And in the end, the chairman of the board said, and what do you think? And do you know what he said? I think as the Lord thinks. Which was very pious and not at all helpful. Because everybody assumed that they were thinking as the Lord thought, but it may be that the Lord's thinking is so vast that one tiny little mind can't get it all in. You see, don't say, I just think as the Lord thinks. Keep yourself open to the Lord showing you further and further and further things all the time. If you don't be thus minded, God will reveal further things to you. And the third aspect of this, of the open attitude, is this. You're open to instruction, you're open to revelation, and believe it or not, you're open to correction. This is an awful bitter pill to swallow, but just that awful thought that I might be wrong. That's something that gets to all of us occasionally, but it's something that ought to be there to us all the time. It takes a mature person to be prepared to admit that he could be wrong, and it takes a mature person with an open mind, when he has been shown to be wrong, to have the courage and the humility to admit it and say, now I want to be so open that God can correct me from his word. Oh, I believe all of us need to pray not only for a mature attitude, but an open attitude as well. The third attitude that he talks about is a practical attitude. In verse 16, he says this, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. It is possible, of course, to have an attitude and sit on it. I don't know if you've ever sat around on an attitude, but it gets a bit uncomfortable at times, just sitting around on an attitude. When God gives you an attitude, he doesn't give you an attitude to sit on it. When God gives you an attitude, he gives it to you to do something about it. One of the things that was always coming up in our pastors' conferences last week, in fact, it came up so often that I laughed every time it came up. Preacher after preacher after preacher would say, something ought to be done. Have you ever noticed that something ought to be done? Now we're always passing resolutions. Something ought to be done. Now we have a conference on the resolution. And we agree, something ought to be done. Then nothing, of course, is done about it because we've done all we intend to do by deciding that something ought to be done. But next year at the annual conference, we say, listen, folks, something ought to be done. Now, the attitude's there, all right. Maybe mature, maybe open, maybe healthy, maybe divinely revealed, it may be tremendous. But if it doesn't become practical, that attitude has died en route. That's why Paul says, where we have attained, where we've got this attitude, let's walk. And the very idea of walking, which is a lovely description of the Christian life, the very idea of walking is progress. The very idea of walking is activity. And notice very, very carefully in the original Greek that when he talks about walking here, it means walking in line. Walking in line. The picture is a military picture. Of soldiers marching in line in step. I love the story of the old lady who was watching the victory parade. And there all the soldiers were marching, but thousands of people noticed one soldier out of step. Except the old lady. And of course it was her son. And there she stood beaming and glowing. And she said, just look at all those soldiers. There's only our Willie in step. And that's how it goes with so many people so often. They can't see that there's only one person out of step. What they can't understand is why they're the only person in step. And what he's really talking about here is this. Where you've got an attitude, make sure that your attitude gets to your will and you do something about your attitude, and it is progressive and it is a step-by-step development, but also try and see that you are walking in line in step. Now, when you get around to walking in step, you've got problems. Because not everybody wants to walk in step with you. Everybody's an individual, and the trouble with being an individual is that you get individualistic. And it takes grace, and it takes maturity, and it takes openness, and it takes humility, and it takes the Spirit of God to allow you to walk in step. But if my attitude has not become practical so that I know what it is to be walking on the basis of my attitude, I haven't got very far. The second word that talks about the practical attitude is the word weeping. Weeping. For not only does a right attitude affect your will and make you walk, but a right attitude affects your emotions and occasionally makes you weep. And if my attitude does not make me feel deeply and produce in me a deep personal involvement in what I know, then of course I put up a smoke screen between my attitude and the real me, where my emotions really are. Now when you get an unemotional Englishman talking about weeping, you really got yourself in a surprising situation. But you know, I believe that when the truth of God gets to us, it's going to move us. I believe that when the need of the human race gets to us, it's going to move us. And I believe that there ought to be not only the educated mind that produces an attitude, but the broken heart that produces emotional response to what God is saying. And so often our hearts are cold and hard to the things that God is really showing us. We're frightened of the broken heart. We're afraid of knowing what it is to be as Paul is here, that tough nut if ever there was one, saying, even as I'm writing, I'm weeping. His manuscript was stained with his tears because his attitude got to his emotions. And he was weeping about the people who didn't know Christ. I believe that one of the things that I need to continually pray for, and we need to continually pray for, is the kind of practical attitude that gets to my will and makes me walk and gets to my emotions and makes me weep. Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed, weeping, shall doubtless come again bringing his sheaves with him. Do you know why so often our sowing does not resolve itself in reaping? For the very simple reason that our sowing doesn't have, between the sowing and the reaping, the weeping of the broken heart that really feels what I know and really is involved with what God says. Let's pray that we might have the mature attitude and the open attitude and the practical attitude. And fourthly, he talks about a humble attitude. Verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me. How's that for humility? That sounds anything but humility, doesn't it? But I want you to look a little bit beneath the surface here, because there is a certain humility that is required and demanded of a person put in a position of leadership. There are people who are self-elected leaders, and they say, follow me, man, and they're full of their own arrogance and full of their own importance. There are other people who are divinely appointed leaders, and they're always characterized by humility. Now, differentiate between mock humility and the real humility of a leader. You've heard preachers get up and they've prefaced their remarks by saying, there are at least 50 people here this morning who are better equipped than I to minister to you. And I feel that I ought to give them the opportunity. Now, whenever I hear someone say like that, I always want to say, amen, sit down. But, of course, if you did, they'd be very, very upset, because in all probability, they don't really mean what they're saying. That's mock humility. Mock humility is a creepy, crawly thing. Forget it. Have nothing to do with it. There is no need for any kind of mock humility when you are in a position of leadership and you can begin to say, I am the leader for one very simple reason, God appointed me. Because you see, the man who knows that he's a God-appointed leader is one of the most humble people on the face of God's earth, and I'll tell you why. When you know you're a God-appointed leader and a God-equipped leader, you know that you're God's man and answerable to God and responsible for people, and there's nothing more frightening than being God's man in God's place, answerable to God for the people for whom you're responsible. That produces humility, and you never found a real leader God-appointed who wasn't a humble man. And Paul doesn't come up with mock humility. Paul says, I've got a job to do. I'm God's man here. God appointed me. God put me here. You people have got to recognize that I'm God's man here. And God knows I am, and I am answerable to God. So be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. What a statement. Not arrogance, not pride. Humility. The humility of a leader. And I believe that this healthy, humble, mature, open, educated, spiritual attitude is something that is desperately needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But if it takes humility to be a leader, it also takes humility to be a follower. Some people are born followers, of course, so they've no problem. But other people want to be leaders, but they haven't got it. And therefore, their big problem is this. They can never settle with the job that God has given them to do. But I believe that when God is working by His Spirit in a leader's life so there's humility, and God is working in the other people's life so that there's humility, then you'll not only have leadership, but you'll have fellowship. And the leaders won't want to abrogate their authority and just skull around with the rest of the people, and the followers won't want to usurp someone else's authority, so they're simply getting in the way all the time. They're God's men in God's place. It takes God's kind of humility in every area. And I believe that when there's maturity, there's humility. A humble attitude. Humble enough to be the leader that God called you to be, or humble enough to be the follower that God made you to be. He also talks about the humility that allows you to be humble enough to be an example. Some people, you know, don't just need theory, they need practice. Some people don't just need ear gate, they need eye gate. Some people don't just need to hear, they need to see. And one of the remarkable things that Paul was able to say was this: the things that you've heard and learned, listen to this, and seen in me, do. You say, what arrogance? No. That's the humility of leadership that knows that God has called me not only to a position of privilege, but a position of responsibility. My responsibility to God is to be an example of what I'm saying. And therefore, I've got to be humble enough to say, God is enabling me to show you what I'm talking about. Follow me, man. The humility that allows a man to be a leader or a follower or an example or a sharer, if need be. And you'll find this in the passage as well. Number 5, he then talks about the fifth attitude here, what I called an otherworldly attitude. In verse 20 we read these words, for our citizenship, notice that in your other verses you may have conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of His glory. Now this tells me a few things about the other world, the attitude. You know, you could go to some people and you say, where do you live? And they say, Milwaukee. But you could go to some people in Milwaukee and you could say to them, where do you live? And they would probably shock you out of your socks by their answer. They could say, heaven. And you say, what was that? Heaven. I am a citizen of heaven, temporarily residing in Milwaukee. However, that is an otherworldly attitude that is thoroughly biblical. Now try it sometime. You'll frighten them out of their minds, but try it sometime. But whatever you do it with a smile on your face or they'll run a mile. Do it with a smile on your face and they'll say, what are you talking about? And then you can tell them. You can tell them about this lovely otherworldly attitude. I suppose I'm an illustration of it. I have a British birth certificate. I have a British marriage certificate. I have a British passport. You may not have noticed this. I'm British. You say, that's your problem. Well, that's my problem. But I reside in the United States of America. So if anybody asked me, where's your home? I'd say, 16045 Harrigan Drive. They say, was this where you originated? I say, no, I'm British. My citizenship is in Britain, but I'm a resident down here at the moment in the United States of America. Do you know what a Christian is? A Christian is a person who's got another worldly attitude. He said, I live in America, but I'm British. But I'm a citizen of heaven. And this is how it goes. You know, it affects you in so many ways. When you have this other worldly attitude, the things that used to bug you don't bug you. I'm a citizen of heaven. That's where I belong. The things that used to worry you don't worry you anymore. I'm a citizen of heaven. But not only is this otherworldly attitude shown in your conversation, it is shown in your expectation. For Paul says, not only are we citizens of heaven, but he then says, from whence also we look for the Savior. You can always tell the person with the otherworldly attitude. You can go up to him and say, hey, what are you looking forward to? And he'll say, Jesus coming back again. And the guy will nearly swallow his Adam's apple. He said, what? Jesus coming back in. Well, where do you live? Heaven. Just imagine bumping into a guy, and he looks normal, and you say, where do you live? And he says, heaven. What are you looking forward to? He says, Jesus coming back again. You say, he's a nut, but he's smiling. And so before you write him off as a nut, you say, now, how is it with you? And he'll explain to you. He's got a different attitude. You see, his expectation isn't to make a million. His expectation is that Christ is coming back again. And this affects every part of his life. His attitude is otherworldly. But not only is our conversation otherworldly and our expectation otherworldly, but our transformation will be otherworldly as well. Because when you talk to this guy and say, what is your ambition? He'll say to be like Jesus. He'll say, oh, forget it. I can't get any sense out of this guy. Where do you live? He says, heaven. What are you looking forward to? He says, Jesus coming back again. What are your aspirations? He says, I want to be like Jesus. This is perfectly normal Christian attitude. And it so far transcends everything else that is the attitude of the world around you that it makes you stand right out, as Paul said earlier in the third chapter, like a man risen from the dead among dead men. Is this your attitude? Nothing crazy about it, because you see, we've already talked about being practical. Now you get some guys who are so mystical that they just talk about this kind of otherworldly attitude. And if they're so mystical, they're not practical. All they do is put people off. But if you're so practical that you have no tinge of mystical about you, you'll have nothing to offer. Because everybody is practical and pragmatic in this country. Well, what a lovely thing it is to have a mature, open, practical, humble, otherworldly attitude. This is Christianity. The sixth thing that he talks about as far as attitude is concerned is what I've called a spiritual attitude. A spiritual attitude. Verse 21b, talking about the Lord Jesus, he says this: according to the working whereby Jesus Christ is able even to subdue all things under himself. That's quite a text there. We could spend a whole Sunday morning on that, couldn't we? Whereby he is able even to subdue all things under himself. You see, the attitude of this Christian is an attitude that is firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus and the things that he is doing. And the first thing that he remembers all the time is the supremacy of Christ. The sheer supremacy of the Lord Jesus, because notice the word all things. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus and is committed to the Lord Jesus and is sold on the Lord Jesus, and he knows this Lord Jesus can handle all things, it gets to his attitude. He's got a spiritual attitude, because all things are less than the Jesus who is his trust. What a lovely thing it is to come across a little man walking around on the face of God's earth related to a supreme Lord Jesus. His spiritual attitude is based on his knowledge of the supremacy of Christ. He's able to subdue all things. So you can talk to this guy and you say to him one morning, how are things? And you know what's going to come now, don't you? How are things? Well, he said, all things are subduable by my Lord Jesus. And he's in excellent shape. He's doing fine, and I'm just enjoying today. But he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's a spiritual attitude. But not only is it related to the supremacy of Christ, it's related to the sufficiency of Christ. Notice the text again. According to the working whereby he is able. You remember those three young friends of Daniel's? Ishak, Meshach, and Abednego? When I was a kid, I got the story confused, and I thought the three men were called Make the Bed, Shake the Bed, and the Bed You Go. That was how it worked with me. And these guys, they had problems. They were threatened with furnaces that were heated up, and they were thrown in the things, and then the lions came along, and boy, they had problems. And they didn't seem to get fazed by their problems, and when someone had a word with them, they came out with this lovely statement: our God is able! Then one of them chirped in and said, and he will. Now, that's the bit I like. Our God is able. You know what it says? And he will. You can always tell the guy who's got the spiritual attitude, because, you see, he knows this verse. According to the working whereby Christ is able to subdue all things unto himself. Do you know what we need? We need a reawakening in our consciousness of the sheer sufficiency of Christ, whereby he is able. I tell you a good Bible study. Get your concordance out. Turn up A and find Abel. Find every reference to the ability of God and the ability of Christ. Find every verse, underline it, and find out how much of you believe. How much of you believe. And then find out if you can say, our God is able, on the basis of your Bible study, and then see if you can write against it what that little guy did before they threw him in the furnace. And he will. And that will give you some indication of their spiritual attitude, based on the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And thirdly, he talks about the sovereignty of Christ. Or he says, my God is able to subdue all things unto himself. The sheer sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that needs to be filling and flooding the mind of every saint of God continually. He will subdue everything to himself. And all the things that trouble me and all the things that puzzle me will ultimately be subdued to that majestic sovereign Lord. And therefore, my attitude is governed by him. What a lovely thing it is to find a guy who wanders around with a humble, practical, open, mature attitude that is based on an otherworldly basis and an